we're all sitting here nodding. I'm not even going to mention the application for us. Second, I have personally been scouring the scriptures and sermons about rejoicing at the death of the wicked. I read Ezekiel 18:23 that says, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So it seemed that God would rather see people saved than judged. I'm not God. Then I read Psalm 58:10, which confused me. And God always confuses me. He knows everything, so whatever's in this Bible is true. That verse reads, "The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked." Psalm 58:10. The Psalms were used as praise in their worship. I have trouble believing how they could have used that psalm in worship, but they did. Proverbs 11:10, "When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. They shout for joy when the wicked die." And then Revelation 12:12, and there are more, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has pronounced judgment against her on your behalf." And both sides are God's view of the end of the wicked. So it would seem that God is not happy when people do not repent of their sins and actually die in their sins, the death of the wicked. But if they do not repent of their sins, he seems to want us to be happy about their punishment, according to Scripture. Even creation yearns for the future glory of the children of God, Romans 8. My dog tells me that all the time. We save dogs and cats, and they keep screaming at us, "Could you humans stop sinning? You're causing us problems." Okay, laugh. That was supposed to be funny. Third, Jesus said, "I will build my church," and he didn't include any contingencies. If Floyd will cooperate, if this church will do this or that, if Christians will just sin less, I could build my church better. He didn't say any of that. He said, "I will build my church." I meaning I, my meaning his, church, us. Is he doing it? 2,000 years of doing it. How much have believers sinned in the last 2,000 years? Too much? Yeah, of course, too much. But has anything hindered Jesus from building his church? I need an answer. No. No. He also tells us that he's going to build his church, and he's not going to tell us how he's going to do it. Alistair Begg put out a sermon on Daniel 12, Daniel at the end of his life, and he said, Daniel said, the revelation Daniel got, it made him sick for 3 weeks. He threw up. So if you want revelation from God, expect to be sick. And Daniel said, "Well, when is this going to be? When is this going to be?" And God said, "Just die. It's not your problem. I'm not going to tell you. Just die." Yeah, but it's horrible, the persecution. Luther came along on the basis of Daniel and said, you know, this is Luther's time now, not our time. Persecution may increase to the point where Christianity dissolves down into the family level and the husbands, the believing husbands and fathers, are leading worship in their homes. It may get that bad. And we're sitting here in our world thinking, no, we can't even imagine that. No churches, no programs. We can't even imagine that. They can imagine it in China. They can imagine it in Russia. When we were helping smuggle bodies and Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, East Germany could have, that's where the family was, that's where the religion was. Did it kill the church? No. No. Did it thrive? Yes. I'd be hiring my wife and I and took our kids behind the Iron Curtain once to teach in an underground church for a week. And I only remember my wife saying, "If we die, no one's going to know where we are." I said, "Well, Jesus will. We'll be in heaven." Okay. So we are That's a whole long story, and it's not on my page, so I'm not going to tell you that. Fine. I'm not going to tell you that. Fourth, I'm driven to teach and preach about Jesus as found in the entire Bible, especially in church, instead of about politics, economics, sociology, or public health, because none of those things have to do with the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus will make use of everything humans do to build his church. He will even use the unsaved to build his church. Why? Because he can. Because he's God. Because he knows everything. Because he's all powerful. Because he's all good. All the things we aren't. And I can choose, personally, and I do get upset a lot. I shouldn't admit that. I'm supposed to be spiritual. I'm on the podium, right? I can choose to get upset about what humans are doing, or I can focus on how Jesus wants me to navigate this crappy world on my way through it and eventually out of it. When people ask me how I've been, I reply, not dead. And then they say, well, that's good. And I usually reply, not necessarily. I mean, when I die, I won't mourn about it. And I won't be worried about you mourning about it. I won't care about you. Keep looking in the mirror and saying that. Stop being stupid, Floyd. This isn't your world. Just get through it. Do as much damage to the kingdom of Satan as you can and get out. So look inside of your soul of souls. Look inside of you. Look inside of you. And close your eyes if you want, if it helps. But look inside of you. Do you love Jesus? Don't answer that. This is just for you and you. Do you personally, not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, not your pastor, not your dog, do you love Jesus? Are you going to see him when you leave this earth? Then if yes, then death for you is the best door you will ever go through. Being born into this world has not turned out to be a vacation. I'll repeat that. Being born into this world has not turned out to be a vacation. How many people have suffered here in their life? If you didn't raise your hand, you're dead or sleeping or lying. Everybody has suffered in this life. Everybody. And if you're younger, you're looking at this old guy up here going, he really has issues. He really does. Well, let me tell you something. I love being alive. My wife wishes I wasn't so alive sometimes. I do all these projects. Hey, how about if we do this? How about if we do this? And my kids say, Mom, just go hide. Dad's dreaming again. You never know where you're going to end up. We have this joke between us. Christine brings me tea in the morning to get me out of bed, but she brings it every morning faithfully, so if I promise, I won't take her back to Russia. So far, I haven't taken her back to Russia. And so far, she keeps bringing me tea in the morning. I love living. I love life. I love every aspect of it. And when I die, I'm really going to live then. This place here, I wish you the best. Don't put down roots. This isn't home. Make the best of it. Get as much joy as you can of it. Be a good Buddhist, but fine. Now, all of that said, I'm not going to preach on any of it. How many of you heard about the parable of the blind man and the elephant? The blind men and the elephant. How many heard of that? Oh, half a dozen. Okay. Well, the earliest text version of this parable appeared about 500 years before Christ, which means it existed even before that. It's a story about a group of blind men who've never come across an elephant before. They learn what the elephant is by touching it. They're blind, touching it. But they each touch a different part of the elephant. Okay? And only one side. So they then describe the elephant based on their limited experience. And their descriptions, of course, of the elephant are different from the trunk and the ears, etc. The moral of the story, the guy that wrote it, is that humans have a tendency to claim absolute truth based on their limited subjective experience because they ignore other people's limited subjective experiences, which may be equally true. Sounds good, doesn't it? The problem with the moral of the story is the storyteller. Whoever told the story the first time had to know what an entire elephant looked like in order to tell the story. Therefore, there is in fact absolute truth in the story, and that absolute truth resides in the storyteller. The last time, and the blind men themselves were too stupid to ask each other what they'd experienced so they could get the whole truth. What a dumb story. Millions of Buddhists and Hindus buy that one, as there is no absolute truth. Well, the storyteller illustrates a God, and the elephant illustrates the Bible. And we can't get a complete picture of God's story if we just read a few verses and focus on a few verses now and then. I'm meeting with a friend about a year now, a gentleman who's been saved a long time. He's in his 40s, and he's always taken verses out of context. And a couple days ago we met, and he opened a verse, and he told me what it meant. And I just looked at him. I just stared at him. And he responded, "I did it again, didn't I?" Yep, took it out of context. How about reading the verse before and after? How about reading a chapter before and the after? When I was in Austria at one point, I got talked into taking a class at the University of Graz, Austria, and it was, I'm not sure what it was about, but the book was called Faith or Belief or Fact or something like that. I'm not sure the author of the book understood what he wrote, but the professor was an atheist, and my friend talked me into taking it without telling me the professor was an atheist, and he told the professor that I was a follower of Jesus, and he didn't tell me he told the professor I was a follower of Jesus. So during the first class, this professor, who was 15 years my junior, well, maybe 8 years my junior, in class challenged me and said, so he had to say Mr. Schneider because I was a little older than him, in German. Herr Schneider, what do you think about this verse? And he quotes one half of a verse out of Luke. Well, I was ticked off in the first place because I hadn't been told it was set up for me to go into that class. There were 12 pagan students in there as well. And I said, well, and I was trying to be as polite as I could. I said, Herr Doctor, Professor, have you read the entire book of Luke? Well, no. Have you read the entire chapter? No. So I did the unthinkable. You never do this to a German Austrian professor. I went, ha! All the students did this. His response was, ha! And then all the students went, ha! And kind of laughed. 2 days later, I was up in the library on the fifth floor of the university doing something, and he was over there. And now we are on first name basis because I'm older than him, and I gave him the right to call me my name. And he said, Floyd, you know, I've never been told that everything I've done in my life is a waste because I didn't know something. I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, class last week, when I hadn't read the whole book of Luke, it treated me like I'm really a total ignoramus because I haven't read the Bible. And I said, correct. Yeah. He said, so you think a person needs to read the Bible? I said, let me cut you off here. I think a person needs to read a book before they damn it. And you've rejected it without having read it. And you got 2 PhDs, and that's pathetic. Fine, I'll take the challenge. When do we start reading? Yes. I said, well, how about Wednesdays at noon over at that little cafe right there? Holds about 50 people. Awesome schnitzels, great food. And I'll pay for mine, and you pay for mine. He said, okay. We lasted 3 months. We got into John 3. If you got your Bibles open, I know you're in Matthew, but turn to John 3:36, and I'll just show you this. John 3:36. How long do I have? I'm planning on going to midnight. How long do I have? 11:30? 11:15? Okay, as long as I want. Okay, you're in trouble. Look at John 3:36. I got him that far, and we become friends, and it was a packed restaurant, and if you've never been in a European restaurant, you can barely see across the table for the smoke that wafts in the restaurants. And it was packed at noon, and people in Europe don't sit apart from each other. They sit real close. So if you got a chair sitting next to you, someone sits there, it's none of your business. That's their chair. And if you're sitting here, that you don't say, this table is mine. This chair is yours, and that's it. Okay, so everyone's sitting really close to each other. And he got to chapter 336, and I asked him to read it. And he read it, and he got it. I could see it in his eyes. He got it. I don't have the verse. I should memorize verses. John 3:36. I never had anybody respond this way, but he got it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And in my version reads, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And he when he got to the point, he who doesn't obey the Son, in German, I've never heard someone scream in a whisper, but he did. He banged his fist down on the table really loud. It stopped all the conversation in the restaurant. And he said, it is not human to have a Lord. You understand what he meant? How many don't understand what he meant? That says if you don't obey God, you'll go to hell. And he was looking at that word obey and saying, there is no way I'm going to submit to a higher being. It's not a human thing to submit to a Lord. And I lost him. I knew it. I saw it in his eyes. So I dumped. I told him what everything was wrong with his life and that Jesus would, he had this big hole and he was trying to fill it with sex and education and it wasn't working. And Jesus could fill it if he wanted it, but he had to want it. And he pushed the Bible away, and he stood up, and he said, no, got up and walked out. About 3 months, Bible study. The next week, my friend who talked me into that course met me, and he said, what in the world happened between you and that professor? I said, why? He said, why? I ran into him yesterday, and I asked him how the Bible study was going, and he screamed at me, I hate Floyd. What did you do? I said, oh, we just stumbled on John 3:36. And I asked him, well, what did Floyd do? Why do you hate him so? And here's what he said. Because he's right! He has since, at the age of 55, gone deaf and blind. But my friend Reinhardt keeps visiting him every week. So there's still hope. There's still hope. I've been working through Matthew. Just because I've been working through Matthew. And this week I stumbled onto a verse that I've always preached, that is almost always preached as an isolated piece of an elephant. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Yet, I looked at a dozen or more sermons and commentaries, and only one of them even attempted to put the verse in its larger context. Why do we need the verse in its larger context? Well, in the first place, people usually just quote part of the verse, treat other people the same way you want to treat them, you want them to treat you. But then if you ask them why they should do that, they fumble around for an answer because they only know that part of the verse. Or they answer because they want others to treat them nice. But the verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say treat others nice so they'll treat you nice. That's a very selfish motive. I'm going to treat you nice so you'll treat me nice. That's all about me, not about them. In the second place, if you ask them what the phrase means, for this is the law and the prophets, they fumble around for an answer because they've never even asked themselves that question. And in the third place, they almost always overlook the word therefore in the verse, which means it's the verse stands at the end of what Jesus said before. So we need chapters 1:1 all the way to 7:12 to understand this verse in context. That's why we're going to be here till midnight. Chapters 1 to 3 in Matthew tell us about the Lord's lineage, His miraculous conception, not his miraculous birth. He was birthed normally. The gurus from the East who came and worshipped him, the flight to Egypt, Herod's murder of the babies, John the Baptist, and Jesus' baptism. All of those tell us who Jesus is and where he came from. That becomes incredibly important when he begins contradicting the authority of the Jewish leaders. If someone comes in with credentials and with lots of experience, you tend to listen to him. Right? Chapter 4 relates to the Lord's temptation, and it's important. We need a whole sermon on chapter 4. It's important to recognize the temptation was external from the devil. It wasn't internal inside of Jesus. Jesus didn't go into the desert to find out if he could withstand sinning. He went into the desert to prove to the created universe that he is God in human form. The devil never had a chance. That's important when the Jews and the Romans are confronted with a Messiah with that kind of power. I can overcome the devil. He can't touch me. Weak scenario. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I haven't slept in 40 days, and I'm still not going to sin. None of us could do that. But he can. Why? Duh. He's a God-man. And then Jesus begins his ministry by choosing disciples. He didn't choose angels. He didn't become an angel. And he's going to train them to reach more humans. And then in chapter 4, we have this 3-verse summary. I'll just read this. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread through all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, that's 10 cities on the other side of the Jordan River, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So we can conclude here, by the time Jesus gets around to giving his first 3-chapter sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that he is extremely well known and famous. He hasn't hidden anything under a bush. He is healed, 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 healed. He's getting them coming from Syria, from Sudan, from Decapolis, from all over. Everybody knows who Jesus is. The Jews know about him and what he's doing. The Jewish leaders know about him and what he's doing. The Romans know about him and what he's doing. So for the first time in Matthew, Jesus starts teaching after getting everybody's attention. So how do the Jewish people respond? Thousands. Thousands. Heal me. I'm sick. Here's a friend. My dog needs help. Everybody coming in. How do the Romans respond to it? Well, in one sense, they would say, are you a Messiah who wants to overthrow Rome? You Jews are hard to rule. You Jews are really causing us lots of problems. Are you one of those fake messiahs that wants to kill our emperor? But then there's a couple Romans that didn't think that way. If you jump to chapter 8, verse 5 and 10, you've got a Roman centurion coming in and saying, I know what you can do. Just heal my servant. You don't even need to go to my house. That's a Gentile, not a Jew. It's interesting in the book of Matthew, 5 times it talks about ye of little faith. Every time he talks to the disciples. 2 times it talks about you of great faith. Both times are Gentiles. Well, how did the Jewish leaders respond to him? We've heard a lot about Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and even the high priest. But none of those dudes ruled a roost. The top, 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 top leadership in Israel were the scribes. Because they dealt directly with the Torah. They had the text itself. And if a Pharisee had a question about the text, he went to a scribe. You never, never challenged the authority of a scribe. Even the high priest would defer to a scribe when it came to the text. Now turn to Matthew 7:28. Look at these 2 verses, 28 and 29. If I'm boring you, you can just lean over and go to sleep, or you can leave. I won't be hurt. I don't have any feelings. Okay. 28. When Jesus had finished these words, The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is a direct attack on their authority. On their authority. This sermon is setting the stage for the Lord's death. Yeah, the Romans will crucify him, but it's the Jews that are going to kill him. The entire Jewish system, religious system, will be destroyed if Jesus is allowed to rule. Because when he walks into that temple in John chapter 2 and he destroys what's going on in there, he's going to upset two groups of people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, you're destroying our system. The only way you get saved is to going into the temple and sacrifice animals. Wrong. Now I've got a Roman standing out there. If this Jew is rejecting the Jewish system of religion, of how to get to God, is he going to offer a different method of atonement? And that's what the Romans are asking. So what did the scribes teach about how to get into heaven? Obey the scribes' interpretation of the law. That's a nutshell. Obey the scribes' interpretation of the law. Not believe or have faith in the interpretation, but obey them. That's a work system. That's good deeds. That's not based on faith. So what was required by God for a person to get saved in the Old Testament? I don't like preaching. There's too many of you. Could you all leave except for 10? Let's just have a class. What was required to get saved in the Old Testament? What did you have to do? What? Louder.
Sacrifice animals.
Thank you. Wrong. I do this to my students all the time. Okay. I had a class at Moody called CDOC, Church and Its Doctrines. There were 260 students in there. They couldn't interact. They couldn't remember names. So I turned it into the professor attacks a student class. And they came in petrified. They didn't want to say anything because they knew I was going to challenge them or say something that, you know, where did you get that? You know, out of the bathroom? Come on. Think. Turn the brain on. They loved it. I'm not sure why. They loved it. So if I challenge you, that's okay. I give you full right to challenge me back. I don't have emotions there. If you don't challenge me back, there's something wrong with you. Because the give and the take is how people learn. Really is. So, what? Louder?
They had to believe God.
Thank you. That's the right answer. What if they didn't sacrifice the animals? Well, then they probably didn't believe God. But what if they did sacrifice the animals? That meant they were saved, right? No, that meant they were obeying what he'd said because they believed him.
Submitting.
What?
Submitting.
Yep. So basically, Abraham did not get saved because he killed a lamb. He got saved because he believed what God said. Now, did Abraham know how God was going to save him? No. He just knew God was gonna, because he said he would, and he believed him. And that's where we have Genesis 15:6. So God gave the entire Jewish sacrificial system for two reasons. And one of them was not to get saved. In Acts chapter 15, you have this big council of the Gentiles are getting saved and the Jews are upset. And what are we gonna do with these Gentiles that are getting saved and they've got to be under our system. They've got to follow the Mosaic law. And of all people, Peter gets up and says, wait a minute, guys. Verse 8, we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. The law is impossible to keep. Why? Because you've got to be perfect. So you can sacrifice all day long and do all that kind of stuff, but you're still going to have problems inside. You're not going to be able to keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. Why? It's perfect. It's God's law, and you aren't. Well, then why would he give it? To prove to you, slow human beings, you can't keep the law. There is no way you can get into heaven by doing good deeds because you can't be perfect. And the law requires perfection. Wow. So why are we putting the Gentiles under a law we can't keep? Out of Peter's mouth. But the second reason he gave the sacrificial system, and this is why we should read the Old Testament a lot, he gives us an example of how he's going to save us. The entire system points to the cross. Every single verse in Hebrews, in Mark, in John, in Acts, every single verse will somehow point to the cross in the Old Testament. So faith saved them, not killing a little lamb. So in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." Now, they didn't understand what he meant at that point in time, okay? But they wanted to know, as Pharisees and as scribes, are you throwing out the entire Old Testament? He goes, no. I'm not going to tell you this, but I wrote it. No, I'm not throwing it out. Okay, I'm not throwing it out. But what I'm saying is, when you sin, you got to pay for that. And then you sin again, you got to pay for that. Then you sin, you got to pay for that. I'm coming to make one final payment. And I'll pay for all the sins, all at one time. I'm going to get the job done, because you can't do it, and I can't. Because I'm a perfect human being, a perfect sacrifice on that cross will take care of everybody's sins. They have to accept it for it to be applied. Okay? It's interesting, a historical note, how the Jews have interpreted animal sacrifices ever since the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. And they couldn't obey Deuteronomy passages about sacrifices. Modern Judaism now takes the verses to mean attitude and behavior more important than animal sacrifice. They never did that before when they actually could have animal sacrifice. And they spiritualized the blood into personal purification. Good works and justice are more valuable than fasting, modern Judaism. And they still miss the mark. God removes their ability to obey the physical law of sacrifices, but they resort to good deeds instead of faith. So it's not about good deeds. Not about good deeds. And then in verse 20, he says this, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." My translation of that is, you will go to hell. Whose righteousness does he attack? That of the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you can't enter heaven, go back to chapter 5, read 3-16. You're not blessed, you're not poor in spirit, you're not gentle, you're not wanting God's righteousness, you're not pure in heart, you're not a peacemaker, you're not any of that if you're not getting into heaven. So his first sermon, he tells the highest religious leaders of Israel, you're going to hell. How to make friends and win and influence people. Would we classify that as evangelism? Anybody use that method in evangelism? I got my hand down. Anybody use that method in evangelism? No. And then in chapter 5, 21-48, he gives six examples of his meaning of the law, and it's all internal. It's all internal. Okay? You shouldn't murder somebody. Well, you shouldn't hate them and wish you could murder them, because in God's eyes, that's the same as murder. It's internal. Well, that's not keepable. Nope, it's not. And then in 6:1-15, he tells us how to pray. Not the external forms of prayer, not the exact verbiage to impress our friends, not the proper clothing because the building's holy, but focusing on who we're talking to. You know, the words that you use when you pray are important because of the meaning you put into those words. The words themselves aren't important. It's the meaning you understand in that word. And a word can have a meaning in different contexts. In fact, a word doesn't have a meaning unless it has a context. The word believe is the most dangerous word in the English, any language. It's got at least four different definitions. Someone says they believe they're going to heaven. No, slow down. You have four different definitions here. So you got to look at the context of what the word means. For instance, the word Lord. How many would say, I love the Lord? I'm not setting you up. Raise your hand. Okay. I will set you up, but that wasn't one of them. What do you mean by that? You mean Jesus, don't you? Right? Right?
Not the devil.
I probably shouldn't confess this, but we have some elderly people in our church that really love liturgy. And we accommodate. We have very contemporary, we have liturgy, we have mishmash, we have everything. And so one day I I closed the sermon with a liturgy prayer, and I prayed it, and it was beautiful. And afterwards, this older couple, especially dear people, came up and thanked me. They felt it was just really cool for them because it was part of their older culture. And so we started talking about what the liturgy meant. And they explained it very clearly according to the Bible, etc. They had the meaning of the words all correct. Okay? It was great. And you all know what I mean by liturgy? Yes. No? Yes. Yeah, a few of us older people do. Okay. It's a stated way of praying. So you're praying, oh, holy, heiliger, holy father, this, I almost went into German, holy father, you would have this, this, etc. Okay. And you use the word Lord all the way through. So at lunch, my son Eric said, Dad, that was really a cool liturgy. Did you make that up? And I said, no, I don't have them in my head like that. I've read a lot of them in the past, but I didn't make it up. He goes, well, where'd you get it? Off a Buddhist website. Now, was that sacrilege? Uh-oh, I'm going to get thrown out. No. Because the meaning they inserted in those words honored Jesus Christ. It's the meaning we put into our words, not the words, not the babble. Oh, Lord, 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 Lord. He might turn his hearing aid down on that. He might. Wouldn't you? Yeah? He made you in his image? Yeah? Yeah? It's about the meaning we put into those words that matters to him in our worship. So when you're singing these beautiful songs, are you listening to what you're saying? And are you meaning what you're saying? That's worship. Not just the sounds. Not the body language. Not the position. I was in a German church once preaching, a dear friend, a very good friends of ours, and I didn't ask enough of the right questions, and I got done preaching, and I said, okay, let's pray. Closing the prayer, and I bowed my head, but my eyes are still open. And as I bowed my head, I'm seeing out in the audience, half the people are doing this. They're sitting down, and they're doing this. Confused, I just prayed, closed the prayer. We're having lunch. My friend says, you didn't realize that when we pray, we always stand up. Oh. I'm sorry, I should have said, let's stand so we can pray. He goes, well, you know, you really should pray when you stand. Well, you really should stand up when you pray. That argument lasted about 15 minutes until his wife finally said, would you two shut up? Lunch is ready. Okay, we shut up and had lunch. Great. Do you have to stand up to pray? I mean, I was being very belligerent with, he's a good friend. He's a good friend. I said, well, okay. I'm preaching tomorrow, right? Yeah, I'm going to lay flat on the floor when I pray. He goes, you are so obnoxious. Yeah, I know. Oh, no, I'm not going to lay. You're going to lay on the floor, and I'm going to go, hallelujah. No, not going to do that either. Whatever. Then we come to chapter, and then it says, our Father. And this is important, focusing on who we're talking to. We're talking to our Father, not a boss or a tyrant or a benevolent grandfather, and not even as our Creator, which He is. But our Father, Romans 8:15 uses the word Abba in Greek, which translated straight across in English is Dad. Now that may be a little, oh, I feel weird calling God Daddy. I don't feel weird doing that. It's just English. I could do it in German and you wouldn't feel as bad, right? If I say, hey, Daddy, you're cringing. If I say, hey, Papa, you're like, what was that? It's just a word. What's going on inside of me? What's here? I have a father. I have a daddy. Now, some of you didn't have one of those. And some of you had a crappy one. And some of you had a really good one. I've got a really good one. And he's the father of my Savior, Jesus. And he's my dad and my daddy. And he doesn't get upset if I use French to address him. Or Russian. Or good old common English daddy. It's not about the word. It's about what's on inside of me. Focused on, and he doesn't focus on what we want always, though he gives us a lot of what we want. He focuses on what we need. And then in chapter 6:16, and this is really important, God wants us to seek his kingdom. And we're faced in a world right now where that's tough. It's really hard to face. Because I love my country. Okay? When I was in Europe and all kinds of bad things were happening, I'd sit back and laugh. Because I always knew I could come back to a country that had a brain. Now I've got Europeans. We have Serbian neighbors who are thinking about moving back to Serbia because they're claiming it's safer. Because they've seen that and they've seen this. And I'm like, could I have died before I saw this happening? No. No, I still have you alive for a reason. I didn't kill you off in Vietnam and you're still here. So you're going to keep doing what I tell you to do. Okay, okay, got it. Okay, okay. But you realize it's really difficult to focus on your kingdom in the midst of all of the stuff's going on. It really is. I mean, it affects our jobs, the rent, groceries, clothing to impress our relatives, our kids' education, car maintenance, Comcast for football, golf, hunting, fishing. It affects everything. Try laughing. You look better when you're smiling. Then in 7:1-6, he tells us to focus more on our own hypocrisy, because God's going to be our judge. Now, this passage in chapter 7 gets so misquoted so many times. It does not say, never judge others, period. It doesn't say that. It says, don't condemn others for doing the very things you're doing even more. Let me repeat that. Don't condemn others for doing the very things that you're doing even more than they are. So if you are hooked on pornography, don't condemn somebody else who's hooked on pornography. But if you're not hooked on pornography, then condemn all you want, because they're wrong. And you have a right to say so as a believer. Jesus keeps dragging us back into the inside of our attitudes, just like chapter 6. So now we come to the passage. Finally, we got to the passage. Verse 7. Ask, it'll be given to you. Keep seeking, you will find it. Keep knocking, it'll be open to you. For everybody who is constantly asking is receiving and will receive. Everybody who's constantly seeking will find. And everybody who's constantly knocking, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, ouch, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And Jesus just told us in chapter 6 that God already knows everything we need before we ask. And just last week I got this question from a Christian. I'll put it in my words. Shouldn't we cut back on talking so much and just let God give us what he knows we need? Why do I need to pray at all if God already knows what I need? I don't need to ask him for anything. Try that tactic on your husband. The washing machine breaks down. You both know it. The wife doesn't ask her husband to correct the problem because he already knows about it. She only talks to him about things he doesn't know. What kind of relationship is that? And if her husband always knew what she needed, she wouldn't have to talk to him at all, ever. You like that, husbands? Some of you do.
No?
No? Please say no. You know, I know what my grandkids want and what they need. They're grandkids. I'm 73. They're 14. So do you think I enjoy giving them stuff or talking with them about the stuff? Which one do I enjoy the most? The talking, yeah. Now, Sam is 15, and he wants to talk about getting a job. I love listening to his ideas. They're usually all wrong because he's 15. But I love hearing his process. And then I kind of give him a little bit of, well, what'd you think about that? And think about this. Instead of, Sam, that's stupid, do it this way. No. Sam, your brain is working. Excellent. Great. Now think about this. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. I know. Try this. Maggie, she's almost 14, and she wants to talk about three things. Books, and books. I love listening to her talk about books. And I go to her parents, and I say, is she up to the level for this book? Yes, Dad? No, Dad. Okay, I'll put that one away for later. Okay. I know more about those two grandchildren than they know about themselves. And I'm not God. So does God want us to talk to him? All the time. All the time. It has nothing to do with how much he knows. He wants a relationship. He wants a relationship. But then Jesus doesn't tell us what to ask for. So we're faced with the question, what should we ask for? We'll go back to 6:33, and it says, seek first his kingdom. In chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, pray this way, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, asking for physical things. He wants that. 12 and 13, forgive us our debts, don't lead us into temptation, and for your spiritual life. Now, let me ask you this. When we pray, if we're praying about God's kingdom, and we want to pray about his kingdom, I'm going to give you two things to pray about all the time, and you tell me what we should add to that, okay? Number one, your own fight with your own sin nature. Fighting sin, fighting sin, fighting sin. 1 Peter 2:11, flee youthful lust. Get away from it, get away from it, get away. Just flee from sin. Fight it. Romans 7, it's a war inside of you. Just fight sin, fight sin. Lord, help me fight sin. Lord, help me avoid temptation. Number one. Number two, Lord, that person there isn't saved and I want to witness to him. Help me bring him to you. In my own personal walk with the Lord and getting people into the kingdom. Could we add anything to that that's of value in his kingdom? I can't seriously think of anything else that's of really serious value for his kingdom. Everything else seems to center on me walking the way he wants me to walk and bringing other people with me. And I think of my prayer life. I'm down at your level, folks. I'm praying my prayer life. What do I pray about? What are the things that I constantly pray about? From his perspective and his kingdom, I look at Sam at 15 and I think, I'm still 15. I still don't have it all together. I'm still praying for stuff that, why would you pray for that? What about the neighbor? What about the neighbor? And if we don't want God's kingdom or his righteousness, then obviously he's not obligated to answer our prayers. Proverbs 8:7, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. It's fascinating that God created us. How many of you like treasure hunts? Yeah? Are the rest of you dead? You don't like treasure hunts? The idea of you've inherited this ancient mansion, okay, and here's the key, and that's all they tell you, and it's got 37 rooms and maybe some hidden ones. How many would love that? Oh, yeah. Isn't it interesting that God created us to like seeking? And now all we have to do is get the object right. Him. Him. So we decide what we're asking for by wanting God to be a part of the answer. But will God really give me what I ask for? Well, the answer is if you love Jesus, he will give you the best of your request. In verses 9 and 10, God can't give bad things. Get that down. Burn that into your brain. He cannot give bad things because he's completely good. Even if you ask for bad things, he's inherently good. He can't give bad things. No rocks instead of bread. No fish instead of, or no snakes instead of fish. So I ask for an expensive luxury car, and he gives me an economy car because he knows the gas prices are going to go through the roof. Well, that helped. I ask that he make that young lady at camp fall in love with me, and I end up marrying my junior high best friend, and I'm really glad I did. Some of our prayers might not be good for us. God can't give what will ultimately be detrimental to us. He can't do it. He can't do it. And as we get older, we begin to realize how bad things would have been if God had said yes to every one of my prayers. So we trust him to give us what we really need more than what we want. And he gives us what we want. Look at verse 11. If you then being evil, humans are evil. Jesus said that in Mark 7:23. Humans are just evil. And yet evil parents know how to give good gifts to their own kids. Now maybe you had an evil parent who gave you good gifts. And one day you discovered your parent was evil to other people. And it's a tough situation when you hear other people saying really nasty things about him, when in fact that parent was good to you. That's a tough situation. But our Daddy in heaven, who knows everything about everything, is inherently good. Not a drop of evil or wickedness in his being. We can expect nothing but good from him, no matter what we pray for. And Jesus isn't emphasizing good here. He doesn't even define it. Fine. So we finally arrived at this crazy verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is you doing it all the time, present ongoing, daily lifestyle. Go to bed at night planning how you'll treat people tomorrow. Write it down before you go to bed. How am I going to treat this person tomorrow? Get up in the morning with the intention of treating people that way. This is the law and the prophets. This is how God thinks. God wanting us to have him firmly in mind when we interact with other people. Don't think about what they want from us, but what God wants from us. Don't think about what we'll get from them if we treat them nice. Think about what God wants from us. Think about his law and his teaching through all the prophets. Now, as I wrote this, I'm almost done, promise. I was really hit with this, me personally. So I'm now looking in the mirror, okay? And I don't mind if you follow along, but this is not directed at you. And if you don't benefit from it, well, that's your problem. Why should I treat others the way I want them to treat me? And here's what I wrote for Floyd. Because I am seeking God's kingdom, not my own. I want his will, not my own. I want to be judged by him, and I don't care how other people judge me. He died on the cross for my sins. I owe him everything. He knows what I need before I ask. He gives me only good things in contrast to what my relatives or neighbors or politicians give me. I don't want to condemn others when I am doing the same things I'm condemning. So Jesus wants me to treat others the way I, as lovers Jesus, want to be treated, not so that the others will be nicer to me, which probably won't happen, but because I don't depend on their view of me for my identity. I get everything from God, so it makes no difference how other people treat me. Their lifestyle is not my problem. God is my judge, not the world. If we do treat others the way we want to be treated, we will be misunderstood. They will wonder what we want. They will think we need counseling. They will think nobody acts like that, and they will be mostly right. We will stand out as weird. I love the world saying things like, be different. Everybody's wearing the same set of jeans. Well, Jesus is saying, be different. Treat people this way, and you will stand out. And when we're mistreated, we'll want to respond in kind. Yes, we do. Yes, I do. If we immediately take our suffering to Jesus and ask for help, he will tell us to forego revenge and let him deal with the person now and in the future. Here's my line. Our treatment of others should not be triggered by how they treat us. Relatives, friends, neighbors, politicians, businessmen, educators, government authorities. Everything in this Sermon on the Mount is contrary to our human nature and how people live out their lives. Humans cannot love and treat others the way God loves and treats others because we're sinful to the core. Only believers can learn to practice this stuff daily because the Holy Spirit helps us. We will never get it perfect in this life. Our sin nature has to be completely eliminated by the image of Jesus in our next life. Can you imagine a society where everybody treats each other the way they want to be treated? That's unimaginable. That won't happen until the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 20. Even during the millennium on this earth, sin will exist. The church has never been able to carry this out to the point of changing the world. There is no way that a local church can set up a program where everybody in the church lives like this. Personal, I have to want what Jesus wants. When I was in Dubuque, Iowa, I got a Bible study started with a gal named Pat. She wanted her daughter saved, and Pat got saved. And about a year into her salvation at a Bible study, she started crying. And everybody else got up and ran into the kitchen for the food and left me talking to Pat. And she, the story was that she had a neighbor next door who was just mean. He killed a neighbor's dog once. He cut off the trees that went over his fence. He threatened people's animals. He's just a mean person. People called the police on him, and their response was, until he murders somebody, we can't do anything. He's just a mean person. Stay away from him. And one day, she goes outside in narrow streets, and she sees her car parked right there, and somebody had sideswiped her car, and she had insurance. But she looks up, and she sees over on his house, kind of a four steps up landing, four steps, et cetera, with a roof over it. And she saw that the cable from the electric box was hanging loose, and it was on his house. And she had enough sense to realize that could set the house on fire. Her first thought was, burn! Okay, that's not a good idea. All right. If I've told you this story, I'm telling it again because I'm getting senile and I'm forgetting myself. So she goes up and she knocks on the door and wasn't ready for it because there was a landing, a wall behind her, which probably saved her. But he opened the door and yelled, what? And she jumped. And all she got out was... wire, loose, electric, fire, she ran. About a week later, knock on the door. She didn't have a peephole, she does now. She opened the door, and he's standing there with a puppy. And he goes, I found this thing in my yard, and since you know everybody in the neighborhood, you probably could tell me where it belongs and where I should take it. And she said, four houses down, they have 40% of the dogs in the neighborhood for the whole county. Yeah. He goes, okay. And then she said, the Holy Spirit took over. I did not do this of my own accord. The Holy Spirit took over. I said, would you like to come in for tea? And inside I'm yelling, you're an idiot. That's stupid. No, tell him he's going to burn in hell. Slam the door. He turns around with a dog, a pup kind of holding it, and he looks at her and he goes, you would ask me in for tea? And then the Holy Spirit took over again, like the donkey in Balaam. Yeah. Maybe later. He walks off. She closes the door. What did I just do? He never got saved, as far as we know. But he ended up mowing her lawn. He ended up taking care of her dog. He ended up doing all kinds of nice things. And finally, one neighbor came over one day and said, Pat, can we talk? Yeah. What did you do to him? Told him his house going to burn down because of an electrical wire? Did you invite him for tea? Yeah. Did he come in? No. He's changed. Could you tell me why? And Pat led the neighbor to the Lord through a Bible study. When we were in Murek, Austria, starting a church about a year into it, that's southern Austria down on the river, next to the Yugoslavian border, or Serbia, whatever, Slovenian border now. And it's a small village of barely 2,000 people, and one of the men in the village was a farmer, but he was also a mail clerk who delivered all the mail. And one day, they showed up, they'd all gotten saved, and he was very agitated. And I said, what happened? He said, well, the local priest has been saying that everybody in our little Bible study is a cult, and that they're evil, and you should stay away from it. And we don't know what to do about it. And I said, well, does he eat something he likes, really, really likes a lot? He said, well, yeah, there's this book he wishes he could have, but it's too expensive. And I said, then I think the group should buy him the book and just give it to him as a present. And don't say anything. Make sure that he knows it comes from this group. So they did. They gave it to him. He was in shock, but then he asked if he'd come visit the Bible study. Well, now they're petrified because this is the priest in the village, and they have an enormous amount of power. And he said, what do we do? I said, well, it's real easy. Let him come, and I won't lead. It'll be somebody else's turn to lead tonight. So, okay, he shows up, And he sat in there, and he was stunned. Everybody had a Bible except him. They had to loan him a Bible. And I didn't say hardly anything at all. And they had a really great Bible study. It was in John 7 or something, I remember. Yeah, good Bible study. And at the end, Carl, the postman, said, "So was this a good thing we're doing?" And he said, "Well, yeah, no, it's the Bible. Yeah, it's a good thing. And is it okay if we keep, should we keep doing it?" And the priest says, yeah, no, go ahead and do it. Okay. The next day, the priest had a flyer printed, and Carl had to deliver it to all 2,000 people in the village saying that this is an evil, horrible cult. Stay away because they're practicing group sex. They were, of course, quite agitated. They called. We had a little kind of a special meeting, and I said, I think we should just ignore it. I think the Lord's doing some pretty interesting things here. Let's just overlook and have a Bible study this next week as normal. Okay, but what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Nothing. Nothing. 25 new people showed up because they wanted to see the group sex. About 12 stayed, and half of them got saved. I wanted to send him a thank you note, but they wouldn't let me do that. In Acts 16, verse 28, you have Paul going into Philippi, and a Roman guard beats him up really bad on the back and then throws him in a dungeon. And after God destroys the jail, if one prisoner gets away, that guard is dead. He'll be killed for having let one prisoner escape. And all the prisoners there, Paul, of all people, who'd just been beaten by that guard, turns to the prisoners and says, "You're not leaving." I don't know how he managed to keep them there, but he kept them there. In effect, he saved the life of the jailer who had just severely beaten him. So here's my question. This is the application, the part we all hate. Think of somebody that is a royal pain in the butt for you. It's just a real problem. Pray about it first, and then pick one good thing you could do for them with no strings attached. And just go do it. Not because you want them to be nice to you, but because you're doing the law and the prophets of what Jesus wants you to do. Now, I want you to envision this. I'm looking around here at about 200 people, maybe more. What will happen to this community if 200 people this week do that? Do I pray or do you pray? Lord, this is a hard passage. I'd like sugar and ice cream, but this is a hard passage because I'm preaching to myself, and I've got a person in mind, and I'm going to go be nice to that person this week, and I'm going to do it just because you want me to do it. Lord, with all the swirling going around with the politics and the economics and the health, etc., you've got it all. You're in charge of every bit of it. You're winnowing, Lord. It's your church. Open our minds, open our hearts, open our vision to see people out there that don't know you, that are petrified of dying, and help us to gently use that to draw them to yourself. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for their pastor. He's incredible. Keep using it as a light till you choose to return. Come soon, Lord. We're still waiting. Today would be great. In your name, amen.